Hebrews chapter 9. I want to read verses 1 through 14 as we start. And get a little bit of the lay of the land of what we're going into. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1 says this: "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared," the first section, "in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered in all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the glory, the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing," which is symbolic for the present age. "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It's a lot. Let's pray. As we start, Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for the truth embedded here. I pray, Lord, that as we come to it, we'd have a better understanding, a greater grasp of the work of Christ, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we've sung all these songs this morning. May they be even stronger truths in our hearts, encouraging us about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today I'm not going to give a large introduction to my sermon. If you've been in my sermons, you notice that I always have really long introductions to what I'm going to say. But there's so much that I want to talk about, and even reading it, if you notice, there's a lot of detail in that passage. I feel like we just need to get into the passage. So the introduction to my message this morning is, today we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. So now we know what we're doing. Let's dig in. All right, let's get an idea of what's going on. Give us a little bit of an understanding of where we are in Hebrews. It's important to remember what the writer is doing at this point. We've taken a break last week. And just to remind ourselves the big picture to help us put this passage in its place so that we can understand what it also is trying to say to us. The writer here is arguing for the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly his superior priesthood over the priests of the Old Testament. And so it's not surprising in verses 1, really down to verse 10, you have a lot of Old Testament language. You have a lot of things dealing with what the priests dealt with in the Old Testament. And he's doing this because he wants those who originally read this letter to stay committed to Christ, to not waver from following the Lord Jesus Christ, despite all the social pressure that they were facing for following Christ. And so he gives them reason after reason after reason to stay committed to Christ. And by the way, that context is where we're finding ourselves more and more in our culture and in our time. There is more and more pressure that's going to be put on us as believers to abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't felt that yet, you're going to feel it. It's going to keep coming. And so whatever he has to say to them, I think, is also very helpful for us today as we find ourselves in a similar situation. Here, he's presenting Christ as superior high priest as a reason to stay committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. And so what he does is he's going through this section, he's proving that Jesus Christ is superior through a number of different ways. And in our area, and really chapter 8, and if you take it down to chapter 10, in these chapters, he's weaving together three important themes that show the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood. The first one is Jesus' sacrifices that he made. Those are superior. He made a superior sacrifice. Then he talks about the sanctuary, the superior sanctuary that Jesus serves in. And then the immediate context here for us, the superior covenant that he mediates. Did you see all three of those things? The place, the sacrifice, and the covenant as we were reading in verses 1 through 14? And I think why these verses are important will become self-evident as we go through. But he sandwiches this idea of a covenant. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 6. He sandwiches this main section with the idea of the covenant that Jesus mediates. Chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the, here it is, covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. Look at the end of our passage, chapter 9, verse 15. Back to the covenant. Therefore, chapter 9, verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Christ is a mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant, proving the point that the author's trying to make, that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament priests because he mediates a better covenant. And so what he does in this section, verses 1 really down to 14, but we're going to spend a lot of time in verses 1 through 10, is he's offering support for his conclusion that Jesus mediates a better covenant. It's pretty simple and straightforward, actually. Do you know what he's arguing for in this section? Pretty simple. Christ accomplished what the old covenant could never accomplish. Christ accomplished what the old covenant could not accomplish. That is the big picture of these verses, from the verses we're going to look at and dwell on for the next couple of weeks. What Christ accomplished becomes clear when we first understand what we need. What do you need? A few bucks, maybe. You could think of a bunch of things. So let's start with that. What do we need? If Christ accomplished what we need, what do we need in the first place? And you actually see this idea through a bunch of different phrases throughout this section. Look at verse number 9, which is symbolic for the present age. According to the arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered. Here it is. Here's what we need. That cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Look down to verse number 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal covenant, eternal spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, here it is, purify our conscience? Look back at verse 8 to help us understand what we need. Verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. What's needed there is a way into the holy places. So if you combine this with what we see in Hebrews already, chapter 7, verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, purifying conscience, cleaning conscience, a place in with God, you might say, that holy place, with chapter 10, verse 1, since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these things, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continued offered every year make, same language, perfect those who draw near. It's pretty clear what we need. We need a purified conscience. We need a clean conscience. We need to be able to draw near to God. You might even say have a relationship with the Lord that's characterized by intimacy in the presence of God. That's what we need. Every single person. And the reason we need this is pretty simple. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 reminds us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. We need our consciences cleaned and purified because we're born into this world as sinners. We sin. And so what the Lord said to Israel in Isaiah 59 verse 2 could be said of all people who have ever sinned. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins separate you from God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. Our sin creates a separation between us and God, creates this distance. That shouldn't be too surprising. That's the nature of sin. Sin always separates. It always creates a separation. That's why some of you have estranged relationships with your family, right? Because sin has gotten between you. Sin always breaks up a relationship and creates that distance in a relationship. When you sin against someone, it disrupts the relationship. That's why some of you fight with your spouse because of sin that gets in there and disrupts that relationship and creates the distance in that relationship. So when you look back at the first two humans who ever have existed in the scriptures, before sin, what did they have? They had a perfect fellowship with the Lord in the Garden of Eden, didn't they? It said that the Lord used to walk in the cool of the morning with them, living with them in the garden. But the moment they sinned, what happened? That fellowship is broken, and they're kicked out of the presence of God in the Garden of Eden, away from his presence. Their sin made a separation between them and the Lord. And since then, all who are born in this world are born from them and have that sin. And so we're born into this world with that disrupted relationship, you might say, with the Father. So what do we need? We need cleansing. We need to be able to draw near to God. That's our greatest need. That's our greatest need. That is your greatest need. It's the greatest need that everybody has in this world. If you're observant at all about our culture, they're telling you what they think we need. You ever notice that? They're constantly giving us ideas of what they think we really need, the various needs that I think are really prevalent today, psychological wellness. You kind of can see that. We need world peace. I mean, that's been going on for a long time, you know. We need body positivity today. We need equity. There's a whole slew of ideas of what the world says is our greatest need. But the problem is what this world thinks we need, if it's not downright wrong, is usually just symptomatic. It's usually just surface. It doesn't deal with the greater problem. The problems that is the greatest are problems that are within us, and that is our own sinful heart. That is the biggest problem that this world has, is that each one of us is born into this world a sinner, our own sinful hearts. So even though our culture may say that this isn't the greatest need, let me just put it this way. Because they say this isn't our greatest need, they don't actually ever deal with the problem. They just deal with surface stuff. They deal with the symptoms of the problem, which is about as effective as trying to treat cancer and only focus on the symptoms. I mean, imagine, right, you go to your doctor and you say, I have a headache after a lot of blood tests. And they do all the, I don't know what doctors do, whatever they do, right? And they poke, they prod, they scan, they do, you know, all these things. They come back and the doctor says, you know, well, we did find a brain tumor, but we're just going to give you Tylenol since all you have is a headache. I'm just going to deal with the symptom. And that's about as effective as our world is trying to deal with our, even can I just say this? This is in my notes, I'll just go there. Even your relationships as you fight and as you struggle in your marriages with your children and whatever, if we just deal with symptom stuff, we're not going to get to the root. We've got to get to the root of the hearts, and we needed purified and cleansed hearts in this world. cleansing from our transgressions. We need to commune with Almighty God. That's what we need. Now I want you to see the argument. Look at how in verses 1 through 10, the old covenant could not do what needed to be done. How the old covenant could not do what needed to be done. Look at verse 9. Makes it pretty clear. According to this arrangement, verse 9, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot do what needed to be done. Perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It could not perfect the conscience. It could not get into our hearts and change us. In verse number 8, there's that barrier. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. I'm going to explain what this verse means in a little bit, but it's pretty clear that there's some type of barrier, some type of inhibition that's here. It could not do what needed to be done. I don't want to stay focused on verse 8. We're going to come back to it. But first, let's talk about what the covenant could do, because he mentions that. Look at first at what it could do. Verse 13. Here's what the old covenant could do. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. What the old covenant could do was deal with ceremonial uncleanness. That's what he's saying in verse 13. That's what he means by that phrase in verse 13. Sanctify the purification of the flesh. The old covenant had these procedures, and you can look in the Old Testament and read them. If you really want to do that this week, look in Leviticus, look in Numbers in particular. Some of it's repeated in Deuteronomy. All that stuff did was deal with ceremonial uncleanness. The blood of goats and bulls. Look at that in verse number 13. What he's talking about there is those sacrifices that deal with uncleanness. If you do this, you become unclean. If you touch a dead person, you become unclean. What are you going to do? Bathe yourself, wash, sacrifice, and you're clean. It's probably a reference to the Day of Atonement there, because that was used as well on the blood of goats and in bulls. Look at he says there in verse 13, the ashes of a heifer. You're probably wondering what that refers to. Numbers 19, you can write that down. There was this ritual. They would take the heifer, they would sacrifice it, they would take its blood and sprinkle some of it towards the tabernacle, they'd burn the rest of the sacrifice, gather the ashes, take that ashes outside the camp, keep it outside the camp, and when someone needed to be purified from their uncleanness, they would take the ash and put it in the water and purify them. All ceremonial, all outward. Again, emphasizing in verse 13, it focused on ceremonial uncleanness. Look down at verse 10. But deal only. What deal only? Well, verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices, ceremonial aspect of the Old Testament. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but here's what they can do. Verse 10. Deal only with food and drink and various washings. Regulation for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. It's the same point. They deal with food, with washings, with drink, with regulations, but dealing with those things solely is not enough. It is surface. It is outward. And that's what David understood, actually, in the Old Testament. Remember the story of David, right? 2 Samuel 12, commits adultery with Bathsheba, has her husband killed, and through the work of the prophet Nathan comes in and he tells him this story and he feels a conviction and he repents of his sin and he says in Psalm 51, verse 15 through 17, he understood that all that stuff only dealt outward because he says, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. Wait a minute. That's what you're supposed to do, right? Make a sacrifice. He says, you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Because the true sacrifices, that's my interpretation there, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit inside, see? A contrite heart, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. He's not going to offer his ceremonial duties right away because what God desires is much deeper than that. sacrifices, washings, ceremonial aspects of the law, they were all important, but they were not sufficient in themselves because they didn't penetrate into the heart. Here's how to help you understand the Old Testament. Those things were to be an expression of a clean heart. That's how they worshiped. Imagine if we worshiped like that. I mean, none of you would come back. All right, and today, bring up your heifer. We'll slaughter it here. But that's how they worshiped. Those were to be expressions of that clean heart. You want to talk about ceremonial cleanness? Anyone else that you could think of in the New Testament who had great ceremonial cleanness? The Pharisees. But what does Jesus say? Matthew 15, verses 17 through 20. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? They were giving them a hard time for what they were eating, when they were eating, when they're plucking this, when they're doing that. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person, the inward. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. I've always said with that passage, whenever you say, I didn't mean to say it, you're saying, I didn't mean for you to hear it. Because the true who you are comes from within. The heart is the issue. The heart is the problem. And the old covenant was not enough. It dealt, the ceremonial aspects dealt only with the outer, not the inner. Now, if we were all honest this morning, that's what we prefer. The outer. That's what we prefer to deal with. We come to church, most of you, dressed in your finest, looking like we have it all together. We focus our energy and time on the outer person, what people can see. But we entertain lust through the week in our hearts through looking at porn. We entertain greed in our hearts, jealous of those around us. We entertain bitterness, boiling over those who have hurt us. We entertain pride, patting ourselves on the back for how well we parent, or how we are not like those other professing Christians that just can't seem to get their act together. We entertain hurtful speech, degrading others who have been made in the image of God. We entertain anger, lashing out at those who get in the way of what we want. We need a heart change. Heart transformation. Not just Band-Aids on our sin. By coming to church and saying the right things. But the work that Christ was able to do and the work that Christ continues to do, as we're going to see in verses 11 and following. The old covenant couldn't change us from the inside out. It only dealt with the ceremonial. But secondly, look at the second point he's making here, how the regulations in place, I'm going to show you why I picked those words, in the old covenant pointed to its inability to do what we need. Look at verse 1. This is where I get that language. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship, there's the regulations, and an earthly place, there's place, of holiness. The old covenant, first covenant, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. The two things that are being talked about actually is what he's developing in verses 2 through 7. He's developing, first, he's going to develop the place of holiness, and second, the regulations for worship in verses 6 and 7, and show you by the very nature of the way they were set up, they were failed to get to the heart of the matter and do what we really needed to do. And the reason he's talking about all of that is what is to what he says in verses 8 through 10. Look at verse 8 through 10. Jump down there. By this, by what? The place and regulations that he just was talking about. There's a barrier The Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy place is not yet open. There's a barrier as long as the first section is still standing. And the first section goes back to the structure of the place that he's talking about in verses 2 through 5. So you have to understand a little bit of the tabernacle to understand the argument that he's making here in verse number 8. So let's talk about that. Look at verse 2. The place. For a tent, tabernacle, was prepared. The first section, there it is. Verse 8, the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Verse 2, the first section in which the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence is called the holy place. So you have these two sections. That's a basic layout of the tabernacle he's giving here. I'm actually kind of glad it didn't work out last week because I realized I forgot to put this diagram in there. It would have been just a big blank. And you probably can't read most of that, but you can get a vision of what the tabernacle was designed like. You had a first section, right? That's the longer part of that tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, there was a table and bread of presence, the same thing, right? The lampstand, verse 2 there. And then you come down to verse number 3. Behind the second curtain was the second section. So you have this first section called the most holy place. And in verse 4, having the golden altar of incense. Now, we know from going through Exodus that the altar of incense was right in front of that veil. And so people have a hard time with this because they come to verse number 4 and it makes it sound like the altar was inside the Holy of Holies. But if you look at how the Holy of Holies worked, it was very much intimately related with this altar of incense. As a matter of fact, as you look at the Day of Atonement, it says in Leviticus 16, verse 12, notice the relationship of the altar of incense and the Holy of Holies. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar of incense, 2 handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, bring it inside the veil, put the incense on fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense, that altar of incense, may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that he does not die. So there was this connection of the altar of incense with the Holy of Holies. But look at verse 4. In the Holy of Holies, what do you have? Well, thanks to Indiana Jones, we all know this one, the Ark of the Covenant. You have the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, with a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded to show that his line would be these priests, and the tablets of the covenant. And what do you have above them? Verse 5, the cherubim of glory, their wings spread out, overshadowing the mercy seat. And he's like, right now we can't speak in detail. We're not going to talk more about them. But what's he doing? He's laying out what the tabernacle looked like. Why? Verse 8. As long as that first part was there, long as the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as that first section is still standing. As long as that's there, there's no way into the Holy of Holies. The very place itself shows you that, this arrangement. There's a separation, there's a distance, an inability to draw near to God. And the very arrangement of the tabernacle points to this. And so does the regulations for worship. Look at verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. Of course, the Holy of Holies was where the presence of the Lord dwelt, right? But the priests don't go in there. Daily, they go into only one section. The first section, verse number 6, performing their ritual duties. In that first section, they would take the incense and make sure that the incense was burning. They would make sure that the lampstand was lit. They would do that in the morning, and they would do that in the evening every day. So when you get to the book of Luke, remember Zacharias went in, and Zacharias was in there, and he saw the vision of the Lord. What was he doing? That daily ritual of lighting. But that's all they could do. There was no entrance into the Holy Holies except, verse 7, once a year. Verse 7, into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, because he needs that covering, there's no cleanness there, and for the unintentional sins of the people. And you can look that up in Leviticus chapter 17 on your own, but once a year they would go in there. The point being, though, I think what he's doing in this whole section is saying there's restriction and limitation. Only once a year one person could go into the very presence of God on behalf of all the people. There was distance. There was separation. It could not do what needed to be done. That's why verse 9, it cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So when he says, which is symbolic for the present age, at that time, I think what he's saying, when that first section was up, it was symbolic of that whole age that was present at that time, that distance and separation. But look at verse 11. But everything changes with Christ. So what I want you to see this morning, thirdly, is how Christ did what needed to be done. What the priest in the old covenant could not do, Christ did as the high priest of the new covenant. Well, he's trying to get our eyes focused on the superiority of Christ. How does he do that? Well, shows us first, what did he do? That's verse 12. What did Christ do? He entered, notice, access. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, because those were ineffective, but by means of his own blood. What did he do? He entered, thus securing an eternal redemption. That's the main point of verse 12. What Christ did was he secured eternal redemption. Christ did what the priests in the old covenant could not do. He secured eternal redemption. It says in chapter 5, verse 9, that Christ is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Simply put, Christ did what needed to be done by accomplishing salvation on the cross and actually securing eternal redemption. When he was on the cross, Christ secured redemption. Redemption from what? Well, if you look at the rest of Scripture, it's pretty clear. He secured redemption from guilt and power of sin. That's what Christ did. Redemption from the guilt and power of sin. Look at verse 15. That's what he says. He's the mediator of a new covenant. Verse 15. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems, language, eternal redemption, redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. The guilt aspect. In the cross, Christ secured forgiveness for those who believe. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Then he says what? What does that look like? Forgiveness of our trespasses. Forgiveness deals with our guilt of sin. In Christ, we find true forgiveness, lasting forgiveness, forever forgiveness. Not only redemption from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin, the enslaving power of sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 19, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, you were bought from your ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In Christ, you're ransomed from your futile ways, from the enslaving power of sin. It is not, if you're a believer, your master anymore. Anymore. Now, trust me. When I say that, you're looking at a guy who used to think that that wasn't true. Wondered, and I felt enslaved to sin as a professing Christian. But this is true. In Christ, he frees us from the enslaving power of sin. You know what we need to do, believers, is just start following him the way he tells us to follow him. Through confession and walking in the light and stop putting on this play that we put on. We are great masquerades. But dealing with it, addressing it, the way that God has called us to, because he's freed us from the enslaving power of sin. Christ did what was needed through the cross. He bought us, securing an eternal redemption. Notice he says in verse 12, an eternal redemption forever. I mean, this makes all the world of difference for us. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Christ has bought your forgiveness on the cross, that you are truly forgiven, that you'll live forever because of what Christ did? He secured our eternal redemption, verse 12, through his own blood, through the sacrifice of himself. He did what was needed to be done and bought an eternal redemption. Eternal. Eternal. I can't overemphasize that. Eternal. Meaning you're going to experience the beauty and benefits of redemption now in Christ. And guess what? For all eternity. Forever. Living for Christ. It's eternal. We have a future with Christ, a real home with the Lord forever because of Christ's work. I mean, that ought to instill a little bit of hope, don't you think? Give a little bit perspective to our lives and drive our ambitions. Now, there's a little bit more than I can unpack, because you're all looking at the watch, in verses 11 through 14. So I've decided to make that their own message. But listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, walk away with your heart filled with a renewed sense of the greatness of Christ. He secured for you an eternal redemption through his death on the cross. He secured for you forgiveness. He freed you from the power of sin. He did this for, put your name in. If you're not a believer this morning in Christ Jesus, not a Christian, let me encourage you to come to Christ. He's the source of eternal salvation for all who believe. The real problem you have is an impure conscience before God. Not everything else the culture says. That's all symptoms. Take that to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he's done, and you will be saved. And he'll do a transformation inside of you, giving you a new heart, forgiving you of all your sins, past, present, and future, because look at that, he accomplished what needed to be done. Something that no one outside of Christ could ever accomplish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and the hope that it instills, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we love him more, live for him in light of this truth. Remind us of our greatest need and how Christ has accomplished overcoming that for us. That's what we need this week, tomorrow, and days to come. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.